Bible a few years back, and they're cutting it for me right now. But you can have your own Bible if it's the kind they do cut like this, or you can buy a Bible from them and have it cut. It's got an index system with every chapter in the Bible in it. Give me a reference here, and I'll show you what I mean. Somebody, give me a Bible reference to look up. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Right there. Okay? Just like that. In other words, you look up the book, then you look up, then it has little tabs here for the chapters. And you open up the chapter and you're at the very page. So usually with two things, like there's Mark 4. Boom, right there. And sometimes I know when I'm doing the scriptures, you look at me like, give us time to get there. Okay, well, this is why I'm getting there so fast, okay? And because it has this index system. And so, if you want to take a look at those, there's a brand new Bible that's indexed this way back there, and you can take a look at it, and we'll give you some information about how you can get one of these or how you can get your Bible cut if it is that kind. It'll take a few weeks, and you'll have to leave it up there and pay for it and all that kind of stuff. But it really is a help. Have you ever been following along, trying to follow the preacher, and he's reading the scriptures, and he's read it about the time you've found it, and he's on to something else, you know? Well, that's one of the benefits of it right here. Now, for other study, I don't know that something like this would be necessary. But when you're trying to follow someone who's preaching and giving you a lot of scriptures and things like that, it really is helpful. Okay? All right, turn to 2 Thessalonians. Are you there yet? I am. Okay. But 2 Thessalonians, let's talk about chapter 2. I don't think we'll get through all this tonight. But we want to receive some words of caution on the time of Christ's return. And the reason this is important is because in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul had told the believers that Christ was coming back, they responded to it in an imbalanced way. Now, we are to be rejoicing that Christ is coming back. And there are many people who are talking about the apocalypse and the Lord is coming and the end of the world and that sort of thing because of the fact that we're going to go into the year 2000, which is the last year of this millennium. And the new millennium, everybody says, and then, of course, the Y2K problem and the Middle East and all those kinds of things. And there are a lot of people that are talking about this right now. One of the reasons that we need to be very, very concerned and biblical and balanced is that this, I'm afraid, is going to have the same effect that so many other predictions have had if the Lord does not come when everybody expects Him to. Remember 88 reasons why the Lord is coming in 1988? Remember that guy? Well, a lot of people bought into that and bought his book and read the 88 reasons why the Lord is coming in 1988. And then I think he came out with an addendum or something like 89 reasons why it was really 89 or something like that. And that when it didn't happen in 88. But when that kind of thing happens, and a lot of people get expectations up, and then it doesn't happen, then they disbelieve in His coming altogether. And they think, well, I knew it was all just a bunch of nonsense. And they're so angry often because they are so embarrassed that they bought into it, that they just reject it altogether. So you and I can be a voice of reason and balance, and that's exactly what 2 Thessalonians is all about. 1 Thessalonians written to encourage them that indeed the Lord is coming. 2 Thessalonians to encourage them to keep on keeping on and stay busy and occupy until He does come. Now, this second chapter has been much discussed in recent days because of the interpretations that have been given to some of the verses for their effect on current day and current events. But there really are two sections here. Excuse me. The first chapter gave us consolation and told us about the compensation that's coming in the future. Comfort, in other words, in the hope of Christ's return. This chapter deals with a caution on the time of Christ's return. And the two sections are these, the when and the how of His coming, and then the why and the how of the waiting. The fact that He's coming and the fact that we have something to do while we're waiting. And that's the balance that Christian people should have. They should expect His coming, but they should occupy until He does. And I made a comment to a young man here recently that we were talking about the coming of the Lord. I said, well, I hope the Lord comes now, today. I really do. But he might not come for 100 years. Now think about it. So 100 years, that's a long time. Not to the Lord, it's not. Okay, I mean, to us it is. And we think, well, how in the world could the world survive another 100 years? Well, I wonder. But at the same time, I have often, many, many times in my life, gravely underestimated the patience of the Lord. You see, and he is so much more patient than we are. And 1,000 years is to him as a day. And so we have to occupy. Now, I believe he's coming soon, and I believe there are many, many indicators. I'm cautious not to use the word signs, but I believe his coming is imminent. But at the same time, he knows, we don't know, and so our responsibility is to keep on trusting him and to occupy. Now, look what he says here then in these verses. Now, having said all these things he said in chapter 1, now we beseech you, or plead with you, urge you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now I've heard that verse explained away and said to say things that it clearly doesn't say. And we need to be willing to accept it on its face for what it does say. And that's what we're going to try to look at here tonight. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And he goes on to talk about the strong delusion that will come, and I don't think we're going to get that far tonight. But what is he saying here in verses 1 and 2? Well, literally, what he is saying is that the day of the Lord is not present at the time he was addressing the Thessalonian believers. Now, I've heard people make this statement, that the coming of Christ has been imminent since the ascension. In other words, it could have occurred at any moment from the time the Lord went back to heaven. But now let me ask you a question. Did not the Lord tell Peter how he was going to die? Yes, he did. Did he not indicate some other things that were going to take place? Now, Peter knew that he was going to be crucified upside down. And he was told that by the Lord himself. Now, when you think that through, you say, well, although Peter knew the Lord was coming, Peter did not have the same attitude about the imminent return of the Lord that we do about the Lord, about the imminent return of the Lord. There were some things that were told in the New Testament that needed to take place before the Lord would return. He had told them in 1 Thessalonians that he was coming back. He's now saying to them, but he's not coming back right now. Now, a lot of times when we hear that kind of thing, we try to make those applications to our day, and they don't apply to our day. And then we chafe at what we think these verses say. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus. I am pleading with you who know and believe in the coming of the Lord. Concerning his coming is what he means. Concerning the coming, I'm making a plea. There's going to be a time of gathering by our gathering together unto him. Now, take a look at Hebrews 10:25 in that context for just a moment. Hebrews 10:25 is very familiar. First, it talks about assembling, and it's talking about what we're doing tonight. Okay? Not forsaking the assembling, same word as gathering, of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So in verse 1, when he's talking about our gathering together unto him, he might be referring to the rapture, but he might also be referring to the assembly of the church when they get together to serve the Lord and to worship the Lord until he comes. So he's saying concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what that word by means, concerning the coming of our Lord and our assembling together. I am beseeching you that you give a proper priority to these things, that you remember the coming of the Lord, and you also remember your responsibility as a called out assembly while you're thinking about it. Now, there's some people today who minimize one or the other, but keep it in balance, because the one is where we serve God until He comes, and the other is the fact that He is coming. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Concerning their peace of mind is the subject of verse 2. They shouldn't be shaken, and that means by a sudden shock. Don't be soon shaken or suddenly shaken by some shock. Don't let something take you unaware, referring to the coming of the Lord. Don't be shocked when it occurs. Be ready when it occurs. Don't be troubled as a result of that shock. Don't be thrown into confusion or unbelief. If things don't happen the way you expect them to happen, or according to the time that you anticipate, we believe is what he means by that, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. Don't let anything upset you. Even a misinterpretation or a misunderstanding of what I said to you before, we believe is what he's saying there. When he says, nor by letter as from us, don't be shaken or troubled or upset in your faithful occupying and persistent obedience of the Lord because you didn't understand what I said in my letter to you. That's what he's saying. Now, let me read that again with those explanations in mind. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as if the day of Christ is at hand. Now, what he is literally saying there is, I did not mean to have you think in when I wrote the first letter, 1 Thessalonians to you, that the Lord was coming right now. Because there's something that has to happen before the Lord will return. And I don't believe he's talking necessarily about the rapture. I think he's talking about the second coming at the end of the tribulation, as you make the applications here. What is it then that has to take place? It is this thing called the apostasy. Now, has the apostasy taken place? It sure has, and it continues and worsens every day. Therefore, we know that the coming of the Lord is imminent because the thing that he talked about in this chapter has taken place. But it had not begun yet at this particular time. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, obviously, the second coming at the end of the tribulation will follow the revelation of the Antichrist. Now, that does not mean, on the basis of that verse, that the rapture cannot occur until the Antichrist is revealed. We believe the rapture will occur before the Antichrist is revealed. But if we are as close as most of us believe we are, it is very likely, and I think certainly so, that the Antichrist is alive on the earth right now. Now, has he been revealed? Well, of course not. And people have tried to figure out who he is for a long, long time. I remember years ago when I was getting ready to get discharged from the Air Force and go off to college. And I was asking a pastor. I said, you know, sometimes I feel like I ought to just go ahead and get in the ministry and just preach. And, you know, the Lord's coming back. And he said, listen, go to school. And I said, yeah, but, you know, people are dying and going to hell. He said, let me tell you something. And this fellow, he said, I went to Bob Jones in the 40s. And we were convinced that Hitler was the Antichrist. Mussolini was the false prophet. And there all of us were in preacher boys class. And we were just chomping at the bit to get out and preach. And he said, here it is all these years later. And been in the ministry now 30 some years. And I sure am glad I finished school. And he said, for that matter, even if the Lord comes while you're in school, if you're where you're supposed to be, that's what your rewards are going to be based on. I thought, that is good advice. That is good counsel. So I went to school. And I finished. And I've been preaching for over 20 years, and the Lord hadn't come back yet. So I'm glad I finished. Okay? And I'm giving the same testimony to young men that he did to me. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord's not going to come back soon. I believe he is. But at the same time, we have to be responsible to do what we're supposed to do and to do what God's called us to do. By the way, a call to preach is a call to prepare. And so if you've been called to preach, you've been called to prepare to preach. because apt to teach means prepared to preach. And so do what you're supposed to do if that's the calling that you have. And remember that people have thought about him all along. I've heard people come up with some of the most bizarre things. I remember when Ronald Reagan got elected. He was so popular and everybody loved him. He's like your granddad, you know, and he just was such a nice fellow. And everybody said, boy, you better watch it. The fellow's too popular. There's got to be something wrong with him. And then somebody came up with the idea, well, you know, his name is Ronald Wilson Reagan. And each of those words has six letters. And, you know, remember that? And I mean, people have come up with all kinds of formulas to decide who was the Antichrist and who wasn't. And the truth is, I believe we're not going to know until we're already in heaven. The Antichrist will be revealed, and I know that he'll make the pact with Israel. And a few years ago, some folks thought that that was what was taking place on the White House lawn, and some other folks thought that might be what took place here just recently between Yasser Arafat and Benjamin Netanyahu. But at any rate, I don't think we ought to spend our time trying to second guess those kinds of things and figure all those kinds of things out and determine. Just be ready and be busy and keep winning people and keep serving the Lord and keep growing and keep studying and keep praying and being obedient to the Lord. So he says, you know, in order to give you peace of mind, I don't want you to be shaken by the sudden shock or touched or troubled in any way as a result, even through a misinterpretation of what I said to you before. And I'm so thankful that he put that in there when he talks about, or as a letter from us, because that indicates that Scripture itself recognizes that it's possible for people to wrongly interpret Scripture and to have negative effects in their spiritual life as a result. That's why we must constantly be prayerful in our study of the Word of God. There have been times when I thought I really understood something, and I didn't understand it the way I should have. Has that ever happened to you? You thought you had something all figured out from the Bible, and then you learned something else and realized how wrong you were? And, do that in preaching sometime. You know, there's some things I said in the early days of my ministry that I just hope all the tapes have been destroyed, you know. Or that my name isn't on them or something. But, I can remember some of the things I said, you know, when I was a brand new Christian doing Bible studies and things like that. Just heretical, you know, sometimes. I didn't mean to be that way, but I just didn't know what I was talking about. I was trying to be an encouragement to people, and I was being wrong, of course. But, so at any rate, I remember I was counseling a fellow one time about telling others about your needs, you know. And I made this statement. I said, well, you know, God can't meet your needs unless you tell people what they are. Is that true? No, that is not true. But I said that to a man one time, and I was trying to encourage him to share his needs, and I spoke a lie. I didn't mean to, but I wish I could go back and undo it now. But that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, where you think you've got something down and you think you're speaking the truth, and there you are deceiving somebody. So he says, I don't want you to misunderstand or to be troubled, especially in your heart, because of a misunderstanding about it. Then look what he says in the last part of verse 2. As that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, what does that mean? Plain and simple, what Paul is saying is the day of Christ is not at hand at this time to these believers in this place. Now, we cannot take that and apply it to ourselves today. We have to be careful to realize that although there is timeless truth in the Bible, there are time-related truths in the Bible which are either past, present, or future. Some of the prophecies of Daniel clearly have been fulfilled, and some in the same chapter, 11, have not yet been fulfilled. And so as we examine history and see how things unfold, we need to understand that prophecy in the Bible exists in time. And therefore, the circumstances that Paul is describing to the Thessalonians are not the circumstances in which we live, nor are they the times in which we live, because he clearly tells us what will take place. Let no man deceive you by any means. Don't be mistaken on this, and don't let somebody trip you up into thinking that the day of Christ is at hand at this particular time. There's going to be this great rebellion that's going to take place. Boy, if there's ever any day in history that characterized rebellion, it would be our day, wouldn't you think? I mean, this whole attitude that we see in our society today. I got a little booklet down at the police department the other day. It was talking about ministering to people that are locked up. and it talked about the criminal personality and the criminal mind. And as I read through there, I thought, this fellow's not just talking about people who are locked up. He's talking about the average American. And one of the things he said was that these people, they want what they want, when they want it, right now, regardless of whether it's possible or not. I thought, well, that's not just true of criminals. That's true of a lot of people today. He talked about the narcissism of the average criminal, how he's just absolutely stuck on himself and believes that he can do no wrong and that he's just a victim of circumstances. And all this business of self-esteem, you hear it all the time where people who have had all these problems and their biggest concern is that they improve their self-image or that they boost their self-esteem. You know who has the strongest self-esteem of anybody in our society today? People in prison. They have unbelievable egos and cannot conceive of how anybody could think of them as being the kind of evil person that they have been told they are sometimes. But as I was reading through that, I thought, man, that is so typical of American society. You think about people who say, you know, in a high political office that say, well, we just care about the children. Well, abortion gives the lie to that, doesn't it? Do they really care? They want what they want, when they want it, whether it's right or possible or not. And in the Scandinavian countries, we're already seeing euthanasia, where elderly people are being denied medications and even nutrition and hydration, they call it, when they're withholding nutrition and hydration, when that's what they call it when they starve somebody to death. They just quit feeding them because they're so sickly or they have a dementia or some problem and the quality of their life is unacceptable. And, of course, the next step after that, we've been saying this for years when abortion was legalized, that the next thing you know, we'd be euthanizing the elderly and the handicapped. Now, you think about it. The philosophical foundation for those decisions is already in place in this country. Already in place. If you were to say that to some people, they would think, well, that's ridiculous. You don't think that just because we believe that a woman has the right to choose that we're going to kill others, do you? You see how nonsensical that reasoning is? You kill an unborn baby for the primary reason of the fact that it's inconvenient. Why not kill somebody else? Why not kill grandma because it's inconvenient? You know, why not kill a handicapped person? Now, think it through. Now, what is at the root of that? I want what I want. Who has the authority to do that? You've heard the phrase playing God before. Think about it. When a person says, I want authority for myself, but I don't want anybody to have authority over me, where'd that idea originate? That originated with Satan. That's where that came from. That is the essence of the satanic rebellion. And the attitude of the average person in our culture today is, I want authority for myself, but I don't want authority over me. You see? And people will submit to authority only, in many cases, to the degree that it gets them what they want. It's a pragmatic submission. It's not a real honoring of authority. So, this man of lawlessness is what the word sin is here. This man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. That's the necessary prelude to the return of the Lord. This apostasy is going to come, a falling away. And the Lord knows well when that's going to occur and what kinds of attitudes are going to be revealed by it. There's a verse over in Joshua, a very interesting verse that sheds some light on this. In chapter 22 and verse 22, it says, the Lord God of gods, He knoweth, and Israel, He shall know, if it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord. The Lord knows the hearts of His people. And sometimes we can go through the external motions of submission and pretending that we really mean business for God, but God knows what's in our hearts. He knows whether we're doing it for ourselves or for His glory. He knows whether we're in rebellion or not. And this great rebellion that's going to take place, this falling away, is something that we are seeing in place right now. He told the Thessalonians it was going to occur. This lawlessness is going to prevail. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's the lawlessness of which he's speaking. The ignoring of the requirements of God and the willful ignorance of the demands of God. People having no concern or interest whatsoever in what the Bible has to say. And we live in a day in which biblical illiteracy is perhaps more widespread than even it was in the Middle Ages. People just totally ignorant. I think I may have mentioned to you, I was having a conversation with Alan Cairns here a while back, and he told me he was over in Ireland, and he couldn't believe the godlessness that has taken that country over in the last 20 years. He was talking to a little fellow, and he asked him, "Who is Jesus?" And the little boy had never heard of him. No idea. Pressed him further, and he said, "Have you never heard of Jesus Christ?" And he said, "That's something my father says when he's mad." And that's all it meant to him. No idea who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, who came to this earth to save us from our sins. And people walking this earth today with all the modern mediums of communication available to know practically anything that's going on in the world in an instant has no idea who Jesus Christ is. Think of it. Isn't it amazing? I mean, it depends on what's important to people. I've been to a lot of places in the world, in the military service and, you know, in some very remote areas. I have never been to a place on the face of this earth that didn't have Coca-Cola. You know? I heard about a missionary that went way back up the Amazon one time. And they got way back up the Amazon. They had to go back there on boats, and then they had to hike back through the jungles and climb up this big mountain and got there to a village, and on the side of one of those huts was a big Coca-Cola sign. It's everywhere on the face of the earth. And yet we've got people in modern cities today that have never heard of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? It really isn't amazing when you think about the fact that people don't love Him or care about Him or have much interest in what He has to say because of this lawlessness and because of this Antichrist attitude. Have you ever noticed that nobody ever curses the name of Buddha? Have you ever noticed that? I don't think anybody ever takes Buddha's name in vain. Never heard that in my life. Have you ever noticed that nobody else blasphemes other religions? Now, they might think that's what we do when we preach, but it isn't. It's only Christ that people blaspheme. It's only Christ's name that's taken in vain. God's name is taken in vain. You know, it's I mean, I hate to quote this man because, you know, he was a heathen himself, a pagan. But Mahatma Gandhi, who was the wise man of India, who helped India achieve its independence from England in 1947 or whatever it was, he made this statement. "It makes no sense for a man to fight against something in which he claims not to believe." Now, that's a true statement, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense for a man to fight against something he doesn't believe in. Well, why do men fight against God? They say they don't believe in Him. Why not just let it go then? How is it that when a person is so angry that they cannot be in control, they always rail against the God of heaven? Take His name in vain. It's not because men don't believe in God. It's because they can't control God, and it infuriates their pride. And that's why that blasphemy occurs, and it's this very rebellion. It's because of the anti-Christ idea, against God, against Christ. And that's who he's talking about here when he says this man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. And the word perdition means damned to destruction, condemned to destruction. Perdition is the meaning of the word. He is the son of it. He is absolutely condemned. We're talking about the one who is under the influence of the devil and seeking to follow after him. So this necessary prelude is this lawlessness and this rebellion that we see in our day and have seen now for some time. It has been in place really for centuries. But this adversary is going to be exalted, he says in verse 4, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And that, of course, was the prophecy of Daniel about the abomination of desolations when the Antichrist will literally erect an image of himself in the temple of God there in Jerusalem and demand worship. The same kind of opposition that Satan has. And he's going to exalt himself above everything that is called God, everything that even is a reminder of or an indicator of God, he will seek to exalt himself above it and to blaspheme and demand that worship for himself. And of course, that's what Antichrist wants, because that's what the devil wants. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." In other words, the Lord allowed Paul to go through a physical infirmity to humble him, lest the things that he had learned from God should cause him to be puffed up with pride. Isn't it interesting that the Lord often uses the devil's files to sharpen his own tools? And that's what he's talking about there. You know, I appreciate so much the idea that you and I are to really glory in infirmity sometimes. As Pastor Crawford and I were praying, the Lord just touched my heart as I was listening to him pray about that very matter. Sometimes we pray because we want a quick solution. We pray because we want God to make the pain go away or to make the problem go away very quickly. And it's not always for the glory of God. It's for our own convenience and for our own comfort that we do it. But sometimes the Lord allows difficulties in our lives because it makes us more Christ-like. And it causes us to depend more upon Him and to love Him more and to lean more upon Him and to realize the weakness and infirmity of our flesh and the limitations with which we must live and therefore to depend upon the Lord. But this whole idea of wanting to be in control and wanting to use God, and if we can't use God, to exalt ourselves above God. You know, I've said this so many times when counseling hard-headed people. And what I mean by that is people that I've told many, 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 many times what they need to do and they don't want to do it. And their attitude basically is, give me something else that I'd rather hear. You know, and there are people like that. They you give them counsel and then they say, well, I don't want to do that. What else do you have in mind? And so after a while you say, look, you can't have God's job. You can't be God. My sister years ago sent me a poster that she'd bought somewhere in one of these bookstores, Christian bookstores, I guess. And it says, two immutable truths. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not Him. Okay? There's a lot of people in life need to learn that. There is a God, and we're not Him. He made us. He's God. And we must submit to Him. But sometimes we act like we think we are. Sometimes we act like we think we have His power and we have all of His resources, at our own command and disposal. And we can bring great disservice to the cause of Christ when we think that way. But what he's talking about here is a desire on the part of the Antichrist to be the supreme object of worship. As you know, we're already seeing many of the attitudes that are described right here in this verse. If you talk about exalting, praising, worshiping, submitting to Jesus Christ, people will take great offense at what you say in much public discourse today. But there are things that are representative of Antichrist in this world today that are actually worshipped, and you'd better not challenge them. You'd better not pull down any sacred cows in some circles today, because people become infuriated by it. He's going to sit in the holy place. He's going to proclaim himself to be God. Isn't it interesting that the only way that the devil can continue his delusion is not by actually being God, but by pretending to be God? You see, that's the great deception. He's not a creator. He's an imitator. He takes what God has made and he twists it and perverts it. And that's why there's always an element of truth or goodness, it may be, in his deceptions. Because he started with what God had and then he perverted it. And sometimes you can see beyond the twisting and the wrenching of his manipulation and see God's work inside of there that he's corrupted. And then if you start buying into this thing that, well, you know, you look for the good in all those things. And if you get deceived by that kind of thing, well, you'd end up eating rat poison. Now, you taught me in school that rat poison is 98% good grain and 2% arsenic or whatever it is, you see. And if we say, well, you know, I'm just going to take the good grain. Some things you can't touch them because you can't separate them at all from the corruption that's there. And that's the way it is with the devil's deceptions and corruptions. He's going to exalt himself. He's going to proclaim himself God. And this is an idea he's telling the Thessalonians that was not new to them. He's reminding them. Look what he says in verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now, you and I need to remember that verse right there, because in the same way that he said up here in verse 2, I don't want you to be troubled because you misunderstood what I said. He's also saying down here in verse 5, remember, do you remember now what I said? I read that verse right there and I take great comfort and encouragement from it. Because there are times when I read through the Bible and I find something that I knew, but I forgot that I knew. Understand that? And all of a sudden it's like I'm learning it again. And, you know, one of the most, humbling experiences that a person can have is to agonize over some problem and think, oh, Lord, what is the answer? What am I going to do? And then when the Lord shows you the answer, you realize, I knew that. You know, I knew what the answer was. Why did I cause myself all this anguish? Because we couldn't remember it. That's why. And that's the reason we need to keep into the Bible. Stay in the Bible. Keep studying. Keep reading. Keep praying. Keep believing. Keep learning. Keep reminding ourselves. Like we talked about the influence of the Holy Spirit on Sunday, like a cup under a faucet, it's continually refreshing and renewing and filling. And that's what we need from the truth of the Word of God. There are things that I have preached on, that I have preached on many times. Verses, God forgive me, that I've got memorized. And then I allow myself to get all bent out of shape over something. And I just, and my faith weakens and I get doubtful in my heart and I'm discouraged sometime. And then the Holy Spirit rebukes me and reminds me of the truth. And I sit there and think, I did it again. Here I go again. And I've got to, what? Remember that He told me these things. You see, now by the way, 2 Thessalonians 2:5 is still for you and me. That's not just for the Thessalonians. That's one of those timeless truths that you and I, because we live in frail human flesh, forget things. You know, and it's getting worse as I get older. I mean, I look at people and I know that I know them and I'm thinking, I know what is their name? You heard about this fellow that he took this memory course and it was association. He had to associate his memory with other things. And he was trying to tell this person about he'd taken this memory course. And the fellow said, what's the name of it? He says, oh boy, it's like a flower. You heard this? It's like this beautiful flower with the thorns. And the guy said, Rose? He said, yeah, that's it. Rose, what was the name of that course? So, I mean, it gets ridiculous sometimes. The simple little things we think we know that we forget. But remember this. If we will stay in the book, God will continue to remind us and continue to teach us. And one of the beautiful things about continuing to be faithful in the Word of God and in serving God is that He will always say to us, remember, remember, don't forget, remember that I said unto you, you know, forsake not, don't lose it. And over He says those kinds of things. So now He's telling them that don't get upset about this. Don't get anxious about this. Don't worry about this. The Lord is coming. And if He doesn't come when you expect Him to come, He'll sustain you until He does come. And we don't have a thing to worry about. The fellow that was doing a workshop for us today on this Y2K thing, it was a very, very good presentation. Very interesting as he was telling us about it. And he says, you know, look, you know, one of the things that's inevitable is that, you know, January 1st, 2000 is coming if the Lord tarries. And he said, it's coming if the Lord doesn't tarry. He said, you know, it's going to be here. And so, I don't know, he said maybe it's one of the four horsemen. I don't know the whole computer thing. But he was kidding. But anyway, the Lord is coming. Well, we're not sure when He's coming. If He comes tonight, the main thing you and I need to be concerned about is, are we ready? But let me rephrase that question. Not only are you ready when He comes, but are you ready if He doesn't come? Because that's what He's asking us here. Are you ready to accept whatever the Lord does? And are you ready to bring glory and honor to Him, whether it works out the way you think it's going to or not? Let's just serve God. And one way or the other, we're going to be in His hands or in His presence. And we have nothing to fear.